Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Many people have written about the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, some of these testimonies come from unlikely sources, like, for example, historian H.G. Wells, who was an atheist, who wrote, "The historian's test of an individual's greatness is this: what did he leave to grow? Did he help us to think along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? By this test, Jesus stands first." Similarly, scientist Albert Einstein wrote this: "I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every single word." Surprising testimonies that beg the question, who was this man? Who was he really? Who was this Jesus who became, for some people, a magnetic field of attraction, and for others, a horror show of repulsion? Well, Jesus himself shows us, in many ways, in actions and in speech, who he is and what he was about. And sometimes he is quite direct in identifying his key mission and purpose, and even what his personality communicated to the world. He offers a colossal statement during the Last Supper, and our lectionary takes us to that lesson today. And I would like to do a taxonomy on one verse, because there is a universe of meaning within this one verse. And this verse occurs within the discourse that relates to the theme of journeying. Jesus is saying to his disciples he is going to depart from them. They are surprised by this. He assures them that he is departing ultimately for their good, that he is setting up a castle for them. He is creating a future and permanent place for them. And he comments that they know the way to that castle, to that future place of belonging. And Thomas, the ardent skeptic and pragmatist, says, "We don't. Thank you for sharing, but we don't know the way." Jesus responds to him with the verse of our taxonomic consideration today. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Quite a statement. Jesus did not say, "I teach about a way or a truth or a life." He doesn't say, "I write about the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't say, "I embody a way, a truth, or a life." He says, "I embody the way, the truth, and the life." There is something about my personality and my personality alone that offers you these three gifts. I offer you the way, the truth, and the life. So I'd like to excavate this passage with you and talk about Jesus as the corridor, Jesus as sincerity, and Jesus as vitality. So Jesus as the corridor, or the way. Jesus often speaks of himself and what he has to offer as a passageway. He says in other parts of the scripture, "I am the gate," or "enter through the narrow door." And you may know that the first label for the early Christian community wasn't so much Christians, but followers of the way. There was something about Jesus's personhood that was understood as a tunnel to heaven, or as a way to the everlasting Father. But he himself understood his life to be a passage of sorts, a corridor that would connect two different countries, two different places. And that, he believed, was necessary because he believed the Bible verdict. And the Bible verdict is that we have become, as human beings, detached from our command center, from our cause, from our source. That, to quote the prophet Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray, exiled from the embryonic womb of Eden. We have become detached from our source. And so heaven and earth now exist to some degree as two separate countries with a wall between them. And there is like this faulty human quest. We function like a drug cartel between two countries where we're trying to tunnel under the border wall in which we seek to regain entrance into our Edenic womb, into that place of harmony and equilibrium. And different religions do this in different ways. In first century Judaism, the understanding was, at least a common understanding was, that how you re-enter the Edenic experience, how you get back to the womb of tranquility, was through obedience. You obey the law, and if you obey the law well enough, you'll have a sanguine existence. Or you engage in certain intricate religious rituals, and if you do that, you'll have a sanguine existence. The Buddha taught that if you want to have that Edenic experience, you have to detach from hate as well as love. And if you detach well enough, you'll have your nirvana and your equilibrium. Muhammad taught that you have to submit. And the more and more of yourself that you let go in the service of Allah, then you'll find your equilibrium. Secular humanism teaches that you have to realize, get a grip and realize that the heavens are unoccupied. And when you finally let go of childish superstition, you can then realize that human beings are capable, if we use our energies rightly, of creating a utopia right here and right now. Or to quote Belinda Carlisle, heaven is a place on earth. And so there's lots of people with grand visions about how we can tunnel under and create our own corridor into the heavens and to bring a heavenly experience right here and right now. But we also think of this in the micro, too. We think about it in our own experience. How do we create the womb of the garden? How do we get back to a place of tranquility? Well, we do that by doing the exact opposite of what our parents did to us. Our parents gave us one example, and we're going to rage against the machine. We're going to go in a different direction, and we think if we raise our family in a particular way, we will somehow alleviate pain and destroy sin if we do something in a different way. Or if we live a decadent life with the protection and insulation of wealth built all around us, we can prevent pain and sin. Or if we live an austere life and scrape away the trappings of wealth and materialism, we can live a sinless or Edenic or embryonic life. We're all looking for this corridor, the corridor back to the original experience. But Jesus believed that he himself and only he could offer that way, offer that corridor. And he would do it through the vehicle of atonement. Now, maybe you've heard this before, but you can literally break the word atonement down to define itself. Atonement means at-one-ment. At-one-ment. It means that you have a relationship that has a barbed wire wall between two parties, and that barbed wire wall can be torn down, and you can have a reunion. You can have the end of a divorce and the beginning of a new marriage if you get rid of the hostility between the two parties. And Jesus believed that if he was torn up, if his life was defeated, that he could offer an atoning sacrifice for human darkness, for human sin, for human rebellion. But he could offer a way through his own tangible form back to God, that he could be a corridor for people. This is what it says in Hebrews 10, when the author is reflecting upon the sacrificial system of Judaism and relating it to the experience, the torture of Jesus Christ. He concludes in this way: we, that is you and me, have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his body. He's saying that in the old days, within the Jewish temple, you had this very thick tapestry between where the clergy were and where God's immediacy was. And that curtain was not to be parted, except on one day of the year when the high priest would offer some blood. But he was likening that tapestry, that beautiful tapestry, to Jesus Christ's own tortured, destroyed body. And Jesus believed that if his body was tortured and destroyed, that he could open up a channel for us. And that's why in the death of Jesus, that tapestry in the temple was ripped apart from top to bottom to demonstrate that a way was made for people like you and me with all of our pressing problems to come right in to the throne room of God without fear, without terror, because Jesus became our corridor. He became our way. And so he's telling the disciples the night before he's destroyed that he's going to make a way for them. He's going to be the way, not just for them, but for everybody who hears my voice right now and everybody all over the world, that there's a way for us. There's a way for us to be back with God. And it's through sacrificial love. It's through atonement. So Jesus is the corridor. But Jesus is also sincerity, or the truth. It's a very important concept in John's gospel. Jesus taught this. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and then you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He did this in front of Pontius Pilate, too, right? His chief high executioner. He says to Pilate, this smarmy politician, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everybody who hears the truth hears my voice. He becomes the vehicle for truthful speech, truthful communications. This is why also Jesus often begins his sermons with the words of truth. He says over and over again in all the Gospels, truly, truly, I say to you, thus and such. Trying to suggest that he's offering you something of irreducible quality and honesty. That his speeches, and more than that, his person, communicates the truth. What is the truth? The truth is the way things ought to be. And that's what Jesus has to offer. And it's interesting in Christianity that truth for us is not summed up in a moral code or an ideology or a philosophy or a worldview. Truth is summarized in a person. And therefore, it has to be experienced as a relationship with a person who embodied the concept of truth. And so Pontius Pilate, whenever he's confronted with Jesus, does ask him in some ways the wrong question. When Jesus says to him, everybody who hears the truth also hears my voice, Pilate says, well, what is truth? He should have asked, who is truth? Because truth was staring into his eyeballs at that moment. There was a wonderful film from the 1940s that excavated our difficulty with the concept of truth, because truth has both a disconcerting as well as a comfortable quality to it. And this film is called Susan and God. It's from the 1940s, and Joan Crawford plays this elite socialite named Susan, who was converted to Christianity in a very deep way in England, and then returns to New York City and attempts to convert her feckless and rather entitled wealthy friends. Well, her best friend is engaged in a long-term affair with a tennis player. And Susan decides that she would be God's righteous prophet and would go to confront her friend about this affair. Well, the adulteress hears what Susan has to say and then reacts very, very sharply to this criticism. And Susan, in a huff, leaves the room. And then the camera focuses in on the adulteress. And she looks into the camera as she's sort of slouched over, looks into the camera and says these astounding words. Why? Why do people never actually say what they're thinking? She's referring to herself. She can't admit the crisis that she herself has created. Why? Why is it that people never say what they're actually thinking? And this is what Romans chapter 1 is all about, that we suppress the truth. We're terrified of the truth. This is why Jesus says that people prefer darkness rather than light, because they don't want themselves to be exposed. And I feel that in the fiber of my being, and I bet that you do too. Do we really want to be known? But a life without truth is terribly damaging. even if truth is difficult. And everybody who's hearing me right now has been terribly damaged by other people who have suppressed the truth. Governments that have lied to you about what they're doing with your money. Boyfriends or girlfriends or fiancés or husbands or wives who have lied to you. Fathers and mothers who have not really told you all of the things that that happened in your youth that have formed you into the person that you are today. Parents who should have uttered the words, "I love you," to you, but just assumed you would have known it. So they never actually said it out loud. They took the truth and they buried it somewhere. And truth be told, you're still reacting to this day because of a lack of love that was just never, it was just never communicated to you, and you needed it the most. And this is what happens when we suppress or distort the truth. People become malformed. But Jesus is the only man who was 100% sincere. He didn't play word games. He didn't think it was right to hurt people in that way. He wanted people to be fully themselves and fully alive. And the only way that can happen is through the vehicle of truth. That's why Isaiah 53 says about Jesus, there was no deceit found in his mouth. He didn't lie to people. Now, of course, truth, and this happens to us as Christians, will be both discomforting as well as comforting. But if you want to have Jesus as your own Messiah, you have to cope with the fact that that will at times feel wonderful and terrible, because that's what truth feels like. But even when it feels terrible, it won't feel terrible forever. When it feels terrible, it's because a part of you is being rescued. And sometimes the part of you that is being rescued doesn't actually want to be rescued until it's rescued. So, but there's something about Jesus that is the truth, that is discomforting and comforting, both lion and lamb. And so Jesus is the corridor. Jesus is sincerity. And Jesus is also vitality. Jesus is life, the life. Now, the concept of life is very important in John's gospel. When he refers to life, he's often referring to eternal life, but eternal life that begins in the present, not just when you die. In his prologue, he talks about life. In John chapter 1, he said, "In him," in Jesus, "was life, and that life was the light of men." In John 10, he says that he came to give us life and life more abundantly. In John 11, Jesus speaks of himself as the resurrection and the life. And then at the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, he writes this comment regarding his whole book. "These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That Jesus believes that he is the embodiment of the eternality of God brought into the present, and he wants to share that eternality with you and share it very liberally. And this concept of life goes back to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 2, you have these contrasting plants, these kind of sacramental plants with two very opposite effects. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brings death, contrasted with the tree of life, which brings, obviously, life. That is equanimity with God and eternality with God. And Jesus comes to us, if you will, as the new tree of life. This is why St. Paul very often calls the cross upon which Jesus dies, not the cross, but the tree. It's a veiled allusion back to Genesis. In fact, when I was at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, one of the most beautiful mosaics on the wall was Jesus crucified on an apple tree. Jesus crucified on an apple tree and symbolizing that he is the new tree of life that offers through his death and through his resurrection life to the world, not just life or vitality for himself, but vitality for other people too. He restores to us that original intent that human beings made in God's image would not die, because God, in whose image we were made, does not die. We would begin again to share in eternality. And that's a good word for us who are destined, at least in our current context, to aneurysms and kidney failure, to caskets and urns, that we have a risen man at the center of our religion, not risen as a metaphor, but risen as a part of history, to raise all of us who are destroyed by that same history, sharing with us his vitality. There is, after all, a world without end that he has promised us. This is the great Christian resurrection hope. And when we profess the creed today and we profess that we believe in the resurrection of the dead, we are professing our own future into being. And so he is the corridor, the way. He is sincerity, the truth. He is vitality. He is life. Now notice, too, this text ends with a rather exclusive claim. No one comes to the Father except through me. Ah, the scandal of particularity that Jesus is claiming here, a unique role in history. He is saying to you and to me, look, you have a lot to offer. Everybody here has a lot to offer. But there are some things that you cannot offer, that only I can offer. You can't be the corridor for somebody else, you know? You can't cause eternal equilibrium for another human being. You can't give that to them. And you can't give somebody complete sincerity because you don't even know where the lies are in your own life. The lies that you believe and the lies that you speak, it's all too intermingled. And you can't be vitality for another person. You can't carry them into the next life. But I can. And this is really good and relieving news for all of us. What this is saying is that Ethan Magnus is not the way, nor the truth, nor the life. And that you today are not the way, not the truth, not the life. Your favorite author, the best shrink you've ever had, your oncologist, your parents, not vodka, not CBD oil, none of it is the way, the truth, and the life. It's all very limited. All of those things might be helpful, but they're not the way, the truth, and the life. We needed somebody else to take upon himself that distinctive role. And this is my closing word to you. My closing word is this. We have to have the courage to let Jesus be Jesus and not seek to demote Jesus because we're uncomfortable with the exclusive claims and gifts of this sacred man. We don't want a surrogate Jesus that is more palatable but less effective. So I credit Kevin DeYoung, the writer, with these with this list, because these are our surrogate Jesuses that we often collect around ourselves or rely upon. So there's the Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases and activist judges, and he's for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who is against Wall Street and Walmart and for reducing our carbon footprint and spending other people's money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, and tells us how valuable we are not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee. Well, that can't be Starbucks Jesus then. Who loves spiritual conversations, who drives a hybrid and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus who loves everybody no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as him. There's touchdown Jesus who helps athletes to run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcome of Super Bowls. There's gentle Jesus who is meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot and wears a sash and looks very German. There's hippie Jesus who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagine a world without religion, and helps us to remember that all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine. He wants us to find God within and to listen to ambiguously spiritual music written by Enya. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons. And he inspires people to believe in themselves and lifts us up so we can walk on the mountains. There's revolutionary Jesus who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, to stick it to the man, and dream up impossible utopian schemes. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you to fix your center. There's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us when we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. And there's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people, change the planet, and become a better you. There's just one problem. None of those Jesuses ever existed. Not a one of them. None of those Jesuses are Jesus enough to be Jesus. So my question to you, a challenging question that we must consider at some point, do we have the courage to let Jesus be Jesus? To let Jesus be the extraordinary God-man? Are we willing to be saved and shaped by a Jesus who is, as the creeds profess, God from God, light from light, very God of very God, begotten, not made? Are we courageous enough to have a Jesus who claims to be and who actually is the way, the truth, and the life? Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your